What did the first Christians think the gospel was? Did they think the gospel was simply a message about how to go to heaven when you die? Or did they think it was something far more transformative for a person's life? Well, today on Whiskey in the Writings, we're going to explore that question and much, much more. Thank you for joining me. This is a channel that's all about the seekers, the doubters, those who question, the skeptics, and those who still believe, maybe just not like they used to. It's a place where it's safe to ask questions, wrestle with your faith honestly. My name is Joe Oliver, and for the past 24 years, I've been in pastoral ministry. I hold a master's degree in biblical theology, and if you have questions, this is your place. Let's get started. Was the gospel for these first Christians that were writing what we call our New Testament, for them, simply a message about going to heaven when you die? I don't think so. In fact, in this episode of Whiskey in the Writings, in this part three, we've already done two discussions already, we're going to explore what did these New Testament writers think the gospel was. And I think the answer may surprise you because it actually has nothing to do with where you go when you die. It has everything to do with who you are and where you're going right now. So thanks for joining me on this episode. I'm really excited. This is a three-part series that I've been working through on what is the gospel. In part one, we looked at it through the lens of how did the Greco-Roman world see this word gospel. In our second video, we looked at how Jesus saw himself as the Messiah and how that is the Christ, a title, and what that meant for it to be good news that he is in fact that one, that promised anointed one to come, and why that mattered. So we looked at that in our second video. And in today's video, we're going to really be exploring what did these New Testament authors think of this word gospel? How did they use it and how did they think about it? So before we get into all of that conversation, we're going to get into our whiskey today. So let's do that right now. For our whiskey today, I'm bringing back one that was challenging to drink. If you remember this in a previous video, I'm not sure which one it was, where I first introduced this Penelope whiskey. I remember opening it up and trying to drink it, and it was so like heavy. I mean, this is I believe it's 114 proof, 57% alcohol by volume. It is a barrel strength Penelope bourbon, and it is really good, but boy, does it pack a punch at 114 proof. And so it was not an easy one to drink when I first opened it. I'm bringing it back because the heaviness of this conversation and this episode today, the punch that it packs will absolutely change your life if you let it. And so I'm really excited to drink this whiskey with this particular topic because I think the two match really well together. They both pack a punch. And so we're diving in with Penelope whiskey. I'm drinking out of a Sun Valley glass that my daughter got me when she was on her honeymoon, when she got married this past year. But that's what I'm drinking. Whatever you have in front of you, pour your glass, take a sip, drink responsibly, and let's dive in together. Cheers. Okay, for this portion of the writings, we're going to look at a couple concepts that will lead us into a specific portion of the New Testament that I'm going to land the plane on to illustrate what these New Testament writers thought the gospel was. Now, just to kind of refresh a couple things here. So the gospel in the ancient world was a imperial term that was used to communicate to a Greco-Roman world and culture that essentially something new was happening. It was a euangelion, a gospel, a good news that, hey, this is happening. So it would be used in a couple different ways in the Greco-Roman world. One, it would be used in a way to announce certain edicts or rules, or maybe even like, here's some good news. There's a farmer's market happening next week and you don't want to miss it. And so they would post that up there in the town square. One of the places that we see it used that I think directly correlates to how the New Testament authors use the word is when you would see it used within a imperial declaration about the Roman Empire or an emperor. And so you'll see inscriptions. We have found inscriptions by writers that predate Jesus that talk about, for instance, the birth of Augustus and how this birth of Augustus, the Caesar, the emperor, that he brought about peace on earth, which Pax Romana is this period of time where the Roman Empire had peace. They never really did have peace. There were always insurgents and revolts and different things that took place. But from their perspective, they brought peace to the known world. And so you have these writers that would talk about the peace that Augustus had brought to the world. And they tied to that declaration a euangelion, good news, a gospel. That this is what Augustus had done. This idea that this word had a life before the New Testament helps us see that maybe the New Testament writers were leveraging the known understanding of that word to communicate something very specific and intentional in their time, okay? Particularly who Jesus is and why that's good news. Then you look at how Jesus enters into the scene and how they had an ability, the writers of the New Testament, especially the gospel writers, had an ability to look back and see Jesus fulfilling the Jewish prophecy about a promised anointed one, which we get the word Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah, that translates in Greek into Christos, which is Christ. So Jesus, the Christ, the title, that he is the promised anointed one that God sends into the world so that there will be peace through God's rule and reign. And that would have been subversive and even dangerous for the writers of the New Testament to even proclaim that there is another Lord, a greater Lord than what Caesar is. And so Jesus identifies as this promised one to come to rule and to reign and bring peace on earth. And how that is good news. The good news is that Jesus is the one who actually brings about peace on earth through his rule and reign, and how subversive his kingdom is compared to the kingdom that they were living in. So there's all of this like contrast happening in the New Testament, contrasting the world that they lived in versus the world that Jesus is building through his people. And so this is all the undertones happening behind the scenes in this one word, euangelion, or the verb of that word, euangelizo. When they began to preach and teach the euangelion, the good news, what did that look like? What was that? I think the best place that we can go to discover how they actually talked about that good news is the writing Acts. And we've spent some time in Acts on this topic before, but I want to work through the sermons that you find in this writing. This is the early history of the Christian movement. How did it spring forward out of a small group of Jewish men and women into this movement that reaches the Roman Empire? And that's what Acts is all about, is how does it move from this small group in Jerusalem to reach everybody as far as Rome itself? And so I want to look at some sermons that were taught in the writing Acts, and we're going to explore a few of them. So if you were to extrapolate out of the writing Acts all of the sermons, the preaching, the teaching that was done that led to people believing in Jesus, you can group them essentially into two kinds of groups. The kinds of sermons and messages that the earliest followers of Jesus, i.e. Peter and James and Philip, would preach, these followers of Jesus, in relationship to their Jewish identity. And then you see Paul, who begins to preach sermons. They aren't centrally Jewish in nature, but actually expand out into a Greco-Roman society in such a way that they would receive it. And so you see these halves happening. So for instance, in Acts, you can move through the chapters and you can read certain sermons that had been recorded that led to people surrendering, being baptized, beginning to follow Jesus. The first one is in Acts at Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2. So this is the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish festival where Jews from all over the world would come and celebrate this festival. And the Spirit of God descends onto those in the upper room, the disciples, the family of Jesus, and women were there too. And they pour out into the street and they're all speaking the native language of all the inhabitants that had come into from all around the world for this festival. And what we see here is that Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd because he notices that they are being accused of being drunk. And so Peter's like, we got to address this. And so Peter jumps up and he preaches a sermon. It's the first sermon for Christianity. In it, he basically retells the story of Israel. He pulls out certain things like quoting Joel chapter 2. He quotes Psalm 16. He quotes Psalm 110. And his whole point in quoting all these scriptures is to share with the audience, who is all Jewish, how Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, or the Christ. And so it's basically almost like a defense of Jesus being who they believed him to be, the Messiah, the one that was promised to come. And he invites, after that argument, he invites people to put their trust in Jesus. And 3,000 of them all turn and put their trust in Jesus. I mean, it's the first megachurch, right? 3,000 people all in Jerusalem. For those who are anti-megachurch, got to wrestle with this, because 3,000 people all in one city, that's a large group of people all at once. All that to say, that's a little side tangent. All that to say, the idea here is that Peter uses the logic of Jesus being the Messiah, the promised one to come, to help those Jewish worshipers of God see that Jesus is worth trusting and putting their hope in. So then you go into like Peter, another sermon of Peter. This is in Acts chapter 3, where he's at the Temple of Solomon, Peter and John at the Sanhedrin. Then you have like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Lastly, you have Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. So what you see from like chapter 1 through chapter 8, all the sermons are correlated to the story of Israel, the story of the Jewish people, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that story. And in all of those connections, people surrender to Jesus and the church begins to grow. And it's a pretty incredible thing. But the main theme in all of those sermons are the connection to the story of Israel. So then in the second half of what you get in sermons in the book of Acts, you have a guy named Paul enters the scene. What happens is that he begins to go out. He's commissioned by the church to go out and to teach and to preach about Jesus. And he goes all these different places to do so. And we have a few sermons that we can gather detail on. So for instance, Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, they're talking to Gentiles. This is Cornelius and his household, who are Gentiles. And this is an important sermon, because what we see here is the connection that God's not showing favoritism for the ethnic Jewish believers in God, the Jewish faith, and the Gentiles. So the main tension that was existing at this time was that to be a God-fearer, which would be to be a non-ethnically Jewish person that believes in Yahweh, the God of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, to be someone who believed in that, you would be called a God-fearer. That's how you're addressed, at least how it is in the New Testament. All that to say that they were to do that at this time, you would have to participate in the rules and regulations of the Jewish faith at this time, which included circumcision, the foods that you're not allowed to eat. And so you had to participate in these things. So what was happening was that these Gentiles, who are the Greco-Roman, non-ethnically Jewish, non-God-fearing Gentiles, people groups, were coming in and believing in Jesus. Now, Jesus, the movement of Jesus, was a Jewish movement. And so at this time, the tension was, it's like, well, if this is a Jewish movement and you have these Gentiles that are now subscribing to Jesus, shouldn't they do the thing that they always have had to do, which is to be circumcised and follow our food rituals and customs? And all of a sudden, the answer is being no. There's a whole council in Acts chapter 15 where the church comes together. It's the first council of the Christian church that they decide essentially that no, they don't have to do the things that they would have been required to do in the past. Primarily was the big one was circumcision and food. Now all of a sudden, it's beginning to grow beyond the Jewish movement. And so the sermons seem to be centered more around how God is opening up this message to everyone. And so you have Paul's sermon in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. You have Paul at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, where he goes and he debates with these philosophers of the Greco-Roman world at the famous Areopagus, and he's looking at all the gods, and he sees a god, because he sees all these statues with the names of gods on them, but he sees a statue with a title that says the unknown god. The reason for that, or it didn't have a title, it was just unknown, and that was a way for the Greeks or the Romans to make sure that they're covering all their bases, right? They have gods for everything in their society. And so what if you forget a god? Well, that could be problematic for your crops, for your business, for life in your city, all these things. So they have an unknown god. And so Paul sees that, he hijacks that and begins to leverage that as a way to communicate Jesus and how Jesus has made himself known. And so a beautiful sermon there in Acts chapter 17. And then you have Acts chapter 26. You see two blockings here of the ways that they communicated what they believed to be the good news, the gospel, which is to say it is good news in that Jesus has come into the world fulfilling the promise that was promised long ago by their ancient scriptures, what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible or the Tanakh, that he is the fulfillment of that, and that this is good news because everyone now gets to participate in this new thing that's beginning. And this is good news because it's good news that God has acted upon what he has promised, and it is good news that it is for everyone everywhere who is willing to accept Jesus and his message. And so this is the good news that they're proclaiming. By that being true, by the very nature of that being true, what happens is that people begin to surrender and to begin to live as if Jesus is who he said he was. And this causes all sorts of disruption in the ancient world. All of a sudden, Christians are being viewed as exclusive, or they're being viewed as non-social, or they're being viewed as and called atheists because they no longer are worshiping and sacrificing to the gods of the Greco-Roman world at this time. And so all of these disruptions are bubbling under the surface because people are believing that the good news is that the way that we have seen the world work and operate under the hand of oppression and war and abuse an abuse of power is not the way that the world has to function. And in fact, God has done something about that very thing by bringing Jesus into the world, by his life, showing us how to live, his death, his resurrection, which actually empowers us to know that what he said was true and to have faith and trust that when we actually live his way on his earth, God does something through us to bring about his good on his creation. Wow, that's a lot to say, and I haven't even opened up the Bible yet. Okay, so a couple themes before we get into the text, a couple themes you can draw out from this. So in all of these sermons, you can bubble a couple ideas out of them. One, they all talk about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In some way, in some capacity, these are key moments in the message. What did Jesus do? What happened at the end of his life and what came out of that event. So his life, his death, his resurrection, all three matter. You get themes of fulfillment, of prophecy, Old Testament fulfillment in all of these sermons. You get a call for repentance and belief or even in some degree baptism. And so repentance plays a big role. We'll talk about repentance in a little while. And then you have how the resurrection proves it all. And so these are the main themes that you see in all of these sermons. Now, I want to turn to, in this writing portion, which we haven't even opened up the writings yet, but I got it right here. I want to turn to one of the earliest, call it a creed maybe, or statements, or earliest taught sermons or beliefs about Jesus that we have. And it's found in a writing called 1 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 15. Listen to what Paul says here. Now, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel, the euangelion, right? This is the gospel that he says that I preached to you. So, he's saying the good news, the euangelizo that I've been preaching to you, or the euangelion, the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, that you received, he said, you accepted this good news, and on which you stand, which means they still believe this today. They've not given up on it. And by which you're being saved. And so he talks about this idea that this believing, which could be a whole other video. Oh my gosh, guys. Oh, there's so much to talk about here. Okay, so for which you're being saved is an indication that the gospel, the good news that you put your trust in, has an ongoing work in your life. It's not a one-time decision that you make and then you just go, I'm good, sounds like I'm all done. Because there is a continuous, Paul says, by which you're being saved. Like, this is an ongoing process in your life of believing this good news. So I could just talk about that forever. I can't because we're going to go on too long. And so it says, if you hold firmly to the message I preach to you, which was the message which he believed was good news to them, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes like, unless you were lying to me when you said you believed. But he says this, verse 3, and this is where it gets good. I mean, it's been good, but this is where it gets really good, I think. He says, for I passed on to you as of first importance. So right now he goes, listen, what I shared with you was the most important thing. And then he shares what the most important thing was. He says, I also received it, which is the connection to earlier in his life. That, here we go, Christ died for our sins. Now, who's Christ? Why didn't he say Jesus? Because Paul is making a theological claim when he uses the word Christ. He could have used Jesus, but he doesn't. He says the Christos died for our sins. The Messiah died for our sins. The Anointed One, the one who was promised to come to bring peace and deliverance, died for our sins. So he uses the title of Jesus in reference to who died for their sins. And this idea and this concept of dying for our sins, the things that we have done wrong or have worked against God and his kingdom. So imagine if God has a way that this world ought to work. For instance, if you look at, and we could ask the question, well, how do we know the way in which God wanted the world to work? We look at the life of Jesus. Jesus said, bless those who persecute you, love your enemies, turn your cheek, don't judge. Like the Sermon on the Mount meatiness of the Sermon on the Mount is the way that God wants the world to work. And any action that works against the way that God desires the world to work is sin. Okay? Sin isn't simply just this like, I said a cuss word, or oh, I said a lie, or oh, I wasn't kind to someone, or oh, I hurt someone and took advantage of someone. Sin is more than that. Sin, and I made a video about this that I'll link to in the show notes, but hear me out, guys. When we reduce sin to a list of do's and don'ts, we are missing the point of the powerful and destructive force that sin has in our life. Sin moves us away from being the human that God created us to be. So anytime I choose to live in such a way that is not in the pattern and the flow of Jesus and what he taught, I am slowly and methodically becoming less of the person that God knows I'm capable of being. I'm essentially becoming non-human. I have a whole post on this that I'll link in the show notes, Becoming a Monster, where I explore these concepts in deeper form or fashion. But the idea here is that the first and foremost thing that Paul wanted them to understand is that Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, came and his death, it actually begins the process of you becoming human. When you repent and believe that his sacrifice is actually the outworking of your ability to be human, is so powerful here. That's just a whole other video that we can talk about. But understand, this was of first importance, at least according to what Paul received when he first believed. Then it says in verse 4, and that he was buried. Now, why buried? Why not just say, and he resurrected? Well, because this concept of being buried means that he literally died. Like, if there were people that are going, well, you know, he died for our sins. Yeah, that's a great kind of like theological, philosophical point of view. Did he really die, though? The answer is, for Paul, he's saying affirmatively yes, that him being buried means he literally died, that his death was not faked. It was not some hoax. This is not just some theory or some philosophical concept or idea, that he was dead. He was buried. But that's not the end of the story. He goes on to say this, and that he was raised on the third day. He was raised on the third day. So this is this resurrection moment. Now, intermixed in this, if you've been reading the text, you've been noticing I've been leaving a couple things out, because peppered in this two times, Paul says, accordance with the scriptures. Now, what is he talking about here? So clearly, Paul is referencing this idea that the reader of this would be able to understand on some level or comprehend that the scriptures, being the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible or what we call our Old Testament, is the way in which we understand the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do, accordance with the scriptures. So this is something that has been prophesied and talked about, that Jesus would come, that the an anointed one who we believe is Jesus would come and actually fulfill these things in our midst. And so all of this is something that has been talked about, is that accordance of the scriptures. And then he says this, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is the Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, as if he's saying like, hey, you can go check it yourself, though some have fallen asleep, which is to mean have died. Then he appeared to James, which would have been to his brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as though to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me also. So what we see here is this life, this death, this resurrection. And this, my friends, is good news. This is good news. And so when the New Testament authors are pulling all this together, what did they think the gospel was? They thought the good news, the euangelion, was that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ had come, and by his coming, he enacts his world onto this current world, which is a reversal of the way it's been going, and by which we can actually enter into that with him because of the forgiveness of sins that he offers to us. He offers us a new life into that new reality of his kingdom here on earth. And so that's what I think the New Testament writers are hitting at. And there's a lot to be said about this. I'm sure I could go into future videos, and maybe I'll revisit this one based off of questions that people ask. But for now, I just want to end here and move on to some things that I'm just saying. All right, for I'm just saying, I want to land this plane a little bit on what the gospel is. I've said so much here that hopefully you've been able to pull some insights and thoughts away, something to get you thinking. Maybe I've said something that challenged the way that you think right now. But here's kind of how I want to land this thought. And this is just my saying, right? So this is a segment that's just Joe sharing his thoughts about how this all works out. What is the gospel? What I don't think the gospel is, the good news of how you can get to heaven when you die. I don't think the gospel has anything to do with that. I think the gospel is even better news than where you go when you die. What I think Jesus is getting at is that the good news is that by Jesus' coming, He has started a new way in which the world, or maybe one could argue the original way that the world is supposed to work. And then by his forgiveness of the ways we've done it wrong, we are then invited to participate and help him actually enact that world going forward, to create a better world, to create new gardens everywhere we go. So if I were to say, if someone were to press me and say, what is the gospel? I wish I had a simple answer. When you read the New Testament, and at least in Acts, Peter and James and Philip, they're all connecting it to Old Testament prophecy. So they have to, even Stephen has to build this long exposition to help them understand how we get to this point. So if my definition of gospel is a little bit long, you know, it's hard, right? Read Acts. It's hard to boil it down into one simple sentence. But here's my stab at what is the gospel. Here it is. The gospel, the good news, the euangelion, is that Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has been enthroned as king. The good news is that through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he has been enthroned as king. And Matthew, at the end of Matthew, says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is now king. So, by him being king, and we trust that his kingdom, his way of leading, is the right way to be led on this earth, you get to join him in his rule and reign and kingdom living now. The good news is this, guys. Jesus is, in fact, in charge. It may not look like it from your vantage point, but trust me when I say, when we begin to align ourselves to the teachings and the life of Jesus, we actually see he is enthroned. And by us living in that way, we continue to promote the way of the kingdom going forward. What would this look like in reality? Here's a couple examples as I wrap up. Maybe that would look like when someone hurts you, takes advantage of you instead of retaliation and vindication, you begin to pray for that person. And as you learn to forgive them, you release the pain that they have caused on you, right? Unforgiveness, the popular term as it said, is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Bitterness is like you drinking poison and then waiting for them to die. It only hurts you. So when Jesus says to forgive, to bless those, he is offering you a way forward so that you don't have that cancer living inside of you. It's freeing and it's healing. And what if we learn to live that way in such a way that when people look at us, they ask the question, why? Why? And you can share with them the way that God's kingdom works, which is a reversal of the way that our world works. Maybe when you are in a position of power and you are in a position of wealth and prosperity, your ability to release those things and bless those is actually a way to elevate the way of Jesus going forward, where no one is sick, no one is hurting, no one is suffering. This is the Revelation 21 and 22, that in God's reality, there is no death, sickness, hurting, pain, suffering, tears. All of that has been wiped away. We can actually begin that now by the way in which you live. It's not about where you go when you die. It's about what you do right now. And the good news, the gospel, in my opinion, is that Jesus is in charge and he invites us to follow him as he starts a revolutionary movement on this earth, which is about bringing good to everyone around you. That, my friends, is a good gospel. And I'll end with that. All right, now we're at the point, the comments on your comments. So, or my comment on your comments. I have one today. Person wasn't too happy with a topic that I was talking about how Genesis 1 has nothing to do with science. Newsflash, has nothing to do with science. Well, that's what I think, and a lot of people think. However, this person took great umbrage. I don't know if that's what they were thinking, but they didn't like this video topic. So this actually comes from, find it here, the Brave Movement, at the Brave Movement. All right, what a name. They even got a nice logo for their avatar, the Brave Movement. So I don't know if this is an organization. I really don't know anything about you, the Brave Movement. However, you did not like my concept on Genesis 1 not being about science. And what you didn't like the most was that you seem to think that I am promoting evolution, or I'm trying to disprove a six-day creation, even though I don't believe in six-day creation. That's okay. But the point of this conversation wasn't even to address those things. I'm not trying to make an apologetic defense for or against either of those things. What I'm trying to do is to get us to see that the authors of Genesis 1, or author, whoever it was, we don't know, wasn't thinking about that when they wrote that. In fact, they had other ideas in mind that led them to communicate the story in the way that they did. There is too much happening. It's a full-on beautiful poem, Genesis 1, that has influences of Jewish literature that go well beyond any type of enlightenment type of ideology of what science is or isn't. This concept of is it 6 days? Is it, billions of years? For me, I don't care. I don't care if it's 6 days or millions of years. I don't think that matters one single bit. And I don't think it matters in proving the Bible true or proving it wrong. I think those arguments are missing the point and the heart of what God's trying to get at. And that, I think, is dangerous. When we get so worked up into this, like, it's got to be this or it's got to be that, that we actually miss the point of what God's trying to do here. God's not trying to prove that the world is created in 6 days. Who cares? Who cares? I think maybe you care, obviously, by your comment. I'll read it here in a second. But my opinion, I don't think that matters. I think what does matter when we read the Bible is that we actually get out of it what God desires for us. I think that matters. And so that's why I made that video, is to say, I think there's something more going on here than the science conversation that people are having. The Brave Movement, he says this. Whiskey in the Writings. The problem is people read Genesis with whatever way the wind blows that day or suits their worldview. Genesis couldn't possibly be written any differently than it clearly states. Made in 6 literal 24-hour days with no gaps in between. The problem isn't what does it say. Rather, do you believe what it clearly says? You don't commit intellectual suicide by believing in a young earth, and of course, evolution being a complete crock of crap. The world is wrong about their religious beliefs, all caps. Evolution and old earth timeline are religious beliefs and the foundation of humanism. Christians, quote, who accept this are simply incorrect, all caps. Just like the Christians who believe God doesn't want them to change. Genesis 1 through 12 is historical narrative. It literally happened the exact way it says it did. Wow, there are a lot of absolute statements in there, the Brave Movement. Absolute statements that you have no way of actually proving. It literally happened. The only reason you believe that literally happened is because you have a literalistic way of reading the Bible. Go look that word up. It might help you understand what I'm talking about. Reading the Bible literalistically is not helpful, because all the time when the Bible uses poetic, when it uses prose discourse, when it uses historical, when it uses all sorts of types of genres of writing, you don't take those literally. When you're reading that God has the wings of angels, you're not literally saying that God has wings like that. When you read descriptions of the seraphim and the angels and multi-eyed, and Daniel's giving you these descriptions of multi-horned, you're not literally thinking that. Like, at least I don't think you are. If you're reading literalistically, you probably are thinking that's what he literally saw. But the problem is that you're just not treating the Bible honestly and truthfully. The Bible was written for two other people, not to us, but for us. And the for us is when we respect the literary genre, background, and context by which these things were written. And it is very clear that Genesis 1 is a poem. It is Hebrew literature, meaning that in poetic writings, we don't take everything literally. So, because it is a poem, and there's Jewish scholars and Christian scholars and evangelical scholars who all agree with this, by which that genre exists, I'm not forced to take it as historical literalism. That is you reading the Bible literalistically, and I reject that completely. This has nothing to do with how many days the earth was made and how many 24-hour period. Like I said in the opener here, I really don't care. The point is that what is this poem trying to actually teach us? And what I think it actually does teach us is that our value as humans is that we are made in God's image, that we are distinct and valued in the eyes of the Creator, which would have been a completely new concept in human history at this time. The gods of the ancient world only created humans to rule over them and to make them slaves. But the God of the Hebrew Bible says, you're not a slave, you are my image bearer, and together we will rule this world. That's the beauty of Genesis 1. It has everything to do with who you are, not about science, not about how many days the earth was made. None of that matters compared to who you are. And God says, you are good. You are very good. And so that's my response there. We could get into it a lot, but I just think you have a lot of rhetoric going on that doesn't matter to the conversation. Sorry. Keep leaving your comments, though, if you want. I'd love to respond to more in the future. And if you haven't left a comment yet and you'd like to, please do. Put something on this. I'd love to hear from you about anything that I've said on this channel. All right, that's comments on your comment. All right, that does it for this episode of Whiskey in the Writings. I want to thank you for giving us a watch. Go back and check out the part one and part two on the gospel. Hopefully that might help a little bit in this conversation. I know I haven't said everything about this topic, and that's okay. In future videos, I might go into deeper parts on different things that you maybe even bring up in your comments. But overall, just it means so much to me that you're watching. Thank you. Thank you for subscribing. Please share with people if you think this channel might be helpful to those that are struggling and wrestling with their faith or deconstructing or maybe trying to write Jesus off altogether. And like I say at the end of every video, I just want to remind you that we don't judge Jesus by the abuse done in his name. We judge Jesus for who he is. And remember, God's story is good. He has a good story, and you are still a part of it. Thank you for watching. We'll catch you next time on Whiskey in the Writings. Cheers.